Can you hear me now? Great. It is a real privilege for Tatiana and I to be here with you. We're looking forward to just spending this weekend with the Faith Mission. We want to thank our dear brother for allowing us to come and share. We've had a great relationship with John and over the years, and some of you here, Harold and Nick and others that are first-time acquaintances, Jim, so we trust that God is going to do something this weekend. And I just want to pray that the Lord will just use this message this afternoon to be an encouragement to those of you who are actually serving Jesus Christ. So let's just go to him in prayer, ask him to be with us, and bless this time. Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much that you are the sovereign King. You're the only God, Lord. And we just thank and praise you that you rule all things by your glorious majesty. In your great love, Father, we thank you and praise you that you sent your Son Jesus into this world to save us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that by your blood we've been justified by grace, sealed by your Spirit until the day of redemption. And Lord, I thank you and praise you that you've called men to serve you in the ministry of preaching the gospel. Even ladies, Father, who are serving here today in the Faith Mission. Thank you for that. Father, I pray that you would take these words, these feeble words of mine this afternoon, use them for your glory. Glorify yourself, strengthen us, change us, Father, from the inside out. Set us on fire for Christ. Father, help us to understand that our time here is just so short. And if we're going to make any noise for Jesus Christ, we've got to make that noise now. So, Father, I pray that you would bless. I pray that you would strengthen us and sustain us. I pray that you'd give us a vision of your glory this afternoon, a vision of what you've called us to do. And I pray that we'd be so impacted, Lord, that we'd go back to our ministries, even though they can be difficult at times, and remember why you've called us and do exactly what you've called us to do. And, Father, we'll give you all the thanks and the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. In the early 1940s, the Scottish preacher James Stewart delivered a series of lectures on preaching to the students at the University of Edinburgh in St. Andrews. And in his opening lecture, this is what he had to say about the need of preaching and preachers in his day. He said, "Surely in this immensely critical hour when millions of human hearts are besieged by fierce perplexities, and when so many established landmarks of the Spirit are gone, the church needs men who, knowing the world around them and knowing the Christ above them and within, will set the trumpet of the gospel to their lips and proclaim his sovereignty and all sufficiency." Now, if the need for faithful preachers and faithful preaching was so great in the 1940s, can there be any doubt that that need is compounded at least 100-fold in our own day? In a day and age where so many so-called preachers and teachers of the Word of God are preaching about how to relieve stress, how to build your business, how to get along with your mother-in-law, how to organize your iPad, and how to grow greener grass, we need men who are willing to set the trumpet of the gospel to their lips and proclaim both God's sovereignty and his all-sufficiency. The church doesn't need motivational speakers. She doesn't need pseudo-psychologists. She doesn't need life coaches or spiritual advisors. But what she needs are Spirit-filled and Spirit-anointed men. Preachers who are going to stand up and declare to her exactly what it is that God demands of her. She needs men who are on fire because they've lived in the presence of God, and because they saturated themselves with the Word of God, men who are faithful in preparation, proclamation, prayer, practice, and perseverance. A preacher can't be a politician. He can't be a financial advisor or a social commentator. He can't even be a Christian counselor. But he's got to be a man who keeps his mind focused on the Word of God, who keeps his eyes fixed on the Son of God, and who keeps his heart filled with the Spirit of God so that he might always be ready to stand up and declare to anyone who's willing to listen to him the truth of what it means to follow Christ, and to live the life of submission and sacrifice and service that Jesus demands, deserves, and desires. I have the awesome privilege this afternoon of challenging and encouraging you men who are serving Jesus Christ in the office of shepherding the flock of God. And I want to thank you guys from the bottom of my heart for what you're doing. And I want to thank you, your wives as well. We know that pastoral ministry isn't always easy. There can be some very difficult and discouraging days, right? But man, Jesus Christ has called us to a cross. The ministry is not always filled with joys. It sometimes carries tears. But I want you to listen once again to what I just finished reading. In this immensely critical hour, when millions of human hearts are besieged by fierce perplexities, and when so many established landmarks of the Spirit are gone, the Church of Jesus Christ needs men who, knowing the world around them and knowing the Christ above them and within, will set the trumpet of the gospel to their lips and proclaim His sovereignty and all sufficiency. That's what the church needs. And God forbid that you and I should ever fail Him or them by doing anything less. Well, that's what I intend on doing in this message. We're going to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in a few minutes. But before I do that, I do have a few things I want to say by way of introduction, because I know that there are some of you here this afternoon who are not in pastoral ministry. And I want to encourage and challenge you as well. It's always easy to begin something new, isn't it? There's always a sense of excitement at a new beginning. But life is not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. And the secret is not just to start well, but it's to run well, and it's to finish well. I have known so many people who got really excited about serving Jesus Christ in some special way. They started out with so much zeal, but then they got hit with criticism. Or they found that people didn't respond to their ministry as positively as they hoped they would, right? Or maybe they got into some conflicts with some of their fellow workers. Or maybe all the stress of it spilled out into their marriages. And after a few years, they leave the ministry with a lot of bitterness and cynicism. Now, none of us want something like that to happen to us. I don't want something like that to happen to me or to you, and neither did the Apostle Paul. In the scriptures, he shares from his very own life experience the secrets of a ministry that ran strong right until the end. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 20. He says this, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That's an amazing statement. He says he didn't consider his life of any account. He didn't consider it as precious to himself in order that he might finish his course, which was the ministry that was entrusted to him by Jesus Christ. And he's telling us, men and ladies, in order to finish our course well, we have got to put the ministry that we have all received from God above life itself. That's what he's saying. We've got to put the ministry that we receive from God above life itself. I want to say five things about that. Number one, to finish the course well, you've got to recognize that God has entrusted a ministry to you. Some might be thinking, some have told me, well, Pastor Jacques, Acts 20, 24 is a great verse for you. It's a great verse for the Apostle Paul. It's a great verse for the men who are in pastoral ministry here this afternoon and for anybody else who's been called into some kind of ministry, but I'm not called to ministry, and so that verse doesn't apply to me. Well, in answer to that question, let me say this. There is no such thing in the Bible as a Christian without a ministry. I think we fall into the wrong way of thinking in our churches where only those who are super committed go into the ministry, but where everybody else just putters around serving the Lord whenever they have the chance as a volunteer. I find it very significant that whenever you read the Bible, whenever you read about spiritual gifts, you always find these words, each or every, right? As each has received the gift, Peter says. Paul says, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so every single believer in Jesus Christ has received a spiritual gift from God. And we're all going to give an account to Him of our stewardship of those gifts, whether we've used them for His glory. So it doesn't matter whether you're a factory worker. It doesn't matter whether you're an accountant or a carpenter or even a housewife. If you are a believer, then you've got to see yourself in the ministry as much as I see myself in the ministry and as much as every pastor here sees themselves in the ministry. And seeing ourselves in the ministry means that we're available to serve Jesus Christ 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and 365 days a year. Number two, to finish the course well, we've got to recognize that we've all been drafted, and we're not just volunteers. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I don't account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And so Paul says he's going to Jerusalem constrained by the Holy Spirit, right? Not knowing what's going to happen to them there, except that the Holy Spirit has testified to him that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions are awaiting him. But that did not deter him or make him decide that it was time to maybe move to that nice retirement villa on the Aegean Sea where he could play golf every day. Why didn't he think like that? I mean, why didn't the Apostle Paul think, imprisonment and afflictions don't really sound like a happy future, therefore I think I'm going to opt out for an easier life? Why did he not think that way? Well, I'm going to tell you why, guys. Because the Apostle Paul did not see himself as a volunteer for Jesus. He saw himself as a drafted man who lived his life under the orders of his commanding officer. It's difficult to determine whether that phrase, constrained by the Spirit, should be Spirit with a small s or Spirit with a capital S. Some take it to mean that Paul had this inner compulsion to go up to Jerusalem. Now, I don't hold to that. There's no indication in the text that Paul was sinning or that he was making a serious mistake. And since he was a man who was in very close fellowship with Christ, I'm convinced that that constraint was from the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God was compelling him to go to Jerusalem, while at the very same time, the Spirit was warning him that there would be all kinds of hardships that were awaiting him there. In other words, Paul saw himself as a drafted man called into the Lord's army. He was under orders, right? He was seeking to obey what he believed the Spirit of God was compelling him to do. I think far too often the church conveys the wrong message that we're looking for volunteers to serve Jesus Christ. That is not what we are looking for. We are looking for men and for women who understand themselves to be the servants and slaves of Jesus Christ. You see, the problem with the volunteer view is that you can choose to serve, and then you can choose not to serve. Or you can choose to quit if the service is not to your liking. But conscripts don't have a choice, right? If you get drafted, you serve in the army because you were chosen to serve. You might not like the food. You might not like the living quarters. You might not like where the army assigns you to go, but you serve anyway because you are under orders. And that's how all Christians ought to see themselves. If Jesus Christ has bought us with his precious blood, we are not our own, right? We have been bought with the blood, and therefore we are under orders. And if the service isn't easy, if it's not fun, if it gets really tough, then we're not free to quit. We got to persevere. And so to finish the course well, we need to see ourselves as conscripts and not as volunteers. Number three. To finish the course well, we've got to sign our lives over to Christ, expecting hardships as we follow him. Paul says he didn't count himself or his life of any value. He didn't consider it as precious to himself. If following Jesus meant hardships and slander and discouragement, if it meant imprisonment or even death, he had settled the issue a long time before. You just have to read the epistles, guys. See how much that man suffered for Christ. Willing to lay down his life for Jesus Christ. He was willing to die for the Savior who had died for him. You know, when James Calvert went out as a missionary to the cannibals of the Fiji Islands, the captain of the ship tried to turn him back. This is what the captain says. He says, "You're going to lose your life and you're going to lose the lives of all those that are with you if you go out to those savages." And you know what Calvert said? He said, "Dear sir, we died a long time before we got here. You see, they signed their lives, men and women, over to Jesus Christ. Again, I think there's a mistaken idea in our North American evangelical churches that there are two options for the Christian life. The most popular option is to sign up to go to church whenever it's convenient for you. To drop in a few dollars every now and then into the offering plate whenever you feel like it. And then to pursue the American dream of making all kinds of money and accumulating all kinds of stuff and living a comfortable life. And if you have enough time left over after that, maybe to volunteer in the church if you feel like it. You see, your priority in life under this option is to enjoy yourself, is to have your best life now, right? To make as much money as you can so you can retire, spend the last 15 years of your life traveling around in a nice motorhome, seeing all the sights without a worry on your mind. That's the first option. Second option is not as popular. In this option, it's not about you, right? It's all about Jesus. In this option, you're admittedly something of a fanatic. You give up the American dream and any right to your own life in order to serve Christ. You live down a pared-down lifestyle. You give away lots of money to do the Lord's work. You might even give up the comforts of Canada to go and live in some difficult condition as a missionary. As a missionary, nobody expects you to live at the same comfort level as the people back home do. I mean, if you did, your commitment to the cause would be suspect. But the folks back home aren't called to the same level of commitment as you are because they're not missionaries. You're called to deny yourself because you are serving Christ, but they're not called to do that. But I want you to listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 9. He said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For what would save his life will lose it. Whatever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." Now, in that context, Jesus was not calling people to some super committed discipleship track. When he called people to radical self-denial, even to the point of death, because that's what it means to take up your cross, he was calling them to salvation. So every follower of Jesus Christ, and not just a few super committed types, is called to this total, all-out, lay-your-life-down kind of commitment. And let me say this, guys. You remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea? He says, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold." He says, "Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." That scares me. That scares me when I look at my own heart. When I look at the hearts of the people to whom I preach Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We become rich. We've acquired great wealth. We do not think we need a single thing, not even Jesus Christ. And the evidence, my friends, is seen in the lack of prayer that takes place in our churches, right? It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by His Spirit that God's work is done. See, we need to be compelled by the great love of Jesus Christ to understand that we need to sign our lives completely over to Him, expecting hardships as we follow Him. Number four, to finish the course well, we've got to keep the finish line in view, and that is faithfulness to the gospel of God's grace. That's what Paul says. We're not all called to be preachers, I understand that. But guys, we got to be faithful by our lives and by our words to the gospel of God's grace. If our lives and our words betray the gospel, then we are in some sense guilty of the blood of those who are tainted by our failure. But if our lives and our words bear witness to the gospel, then we can be innocent of the blood of those that we come into contact with. Paul says it like this, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men." I'm innocent of the blood of all men. Why? "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." I'm innocent of their blood. I don't understand. That's really what God is saying to Ezekiel, isn't it? "I've made you a watchman for the nation of Israel. If you preach to them about the coming judgment, I'm going to hold you guiltless of their blood. But if you don't, their blood is on your hands." If we want to be innocent of the blood of all men, then we need to keep our eye on the finish line, which is what? We need to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Whether you're in ministry or not. The people you come into contact with every single day. The people that God brings into your life, in your community, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. Do they see the gospel of God's grace in your life? And number five, to finish the course well, we got to feed on and proclaim the whole counsel of God. That's what he says. For I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Teaching the whole counsel of God, friends, means that we do not dodge the hard truths of Scripture, right? Even if they don't fit our fancy, but we let the Bible speak for itself. We place ourselves under its divine authority. So often at Newcastle, I place the Bible without disrespect to the Word of God. I want you to understand that. But I place the Bible on the floor and I've actually stood on it. And I said, I stand on the Word of the living God. It is the foundation of my life. It is the foundation of my ministry. But then as soon as I say that, I get off the Bible and I put the Bible above my head. And I say, not only do I stand on the Word of God, but I stand beneath it. I stand beneath it. It is the rule of God in my life. It has complete authority, and we must declare the whole counsel of God. If God's word reproves sin, we must reprove sin. If it corrects wrong thinking, we must correct wrong thinking. Now, you might not be called to preach the word of God, but you are responsible, dear brother or sister in Christ, to grow in your understanding of the whole counsel of God and through whatever gift God has given you to impart that understanding to those who are near you. See, it's always easy to begin something new. There's always a sense of excitement about a new beginning, right? But life is not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. And the secret is not only to start well, but it's to run well. And it's to finish well. Is that not true? Is that not true? 1 second in the presence of Jesus Christ, and every single one of us sitting in this room this afternoon is going to say, Lord, I wish I would have done so much more for you. I wish I would have spent so much more time serving you, Lord Jesus. We're all going to do that. I guarantee it. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul begins to lay out the kind of pastor that he had been to the Corinthians, right? I'm not an Apostle Paul. And I don't know if any of you here are an Apostle Paul. But I am a pastor. And many of you here this afternoon are also pastors. And what the Spirit of God inspired Paul to write in this text needs to resonate in our own hearts. Guys, this is how we start well. This is how we run well. And this is how we are going to finish well. Listen to the text once again. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I want to share three things with you men this afternoon that are in pastoral ministry. Listen, first, number one, we are messengers and the scriptures need to be preached. We are messengers and the scriptures need to be preached. Now, the New Testament word there for preach is a word that originally described the herald of the king, right? That was a person who would ride into the center of the town, lift up his voice, and he'd cry out, "Hear ye, hear ye." And then he would share whatever message it was that the king wanted his people to hear. And so a New Testament preacher, therefore, is simply a messenger of the King of Kings. That's who and what he is. He proclaims the word of God and he delivers the divine message of God to the people of God. Guys, that is his task, that's his calling, and that is his responsibility. We live in a day and age where millions of human hearts are besieged by fierce perplexities, where so many established landmarks of the Spirit are gone, and where the church needs men who, knowing the world around them and knowing the Christ above them and within, will set the trumpet of the gospel to their lips, and they will proclaim his sovereignty and all sufficiency. In recent years, the seeker-sensitive movement has minimized and softened biblical preaching in order to attract seekers to their services. If the potential customer wants upbeat, pragmatic 20-second sermons or 20-minute sermons, then the customer's king. Give them what they want to hear. You want them coming back to your church. If they prefer drama or touching stories above doctrine, above expositional preaching, then feed them that drama. Give them those touching stories. Today, the emergent church has moved away from the seeker-sensitive model and it's tailored its message for a postmodern culture that no longer accepts the idea of absolute truth. The emphasis is more on having a self-satisfying spiritual experience in a completely non-judgmental atmosphere where sin and salvation are never even dealt with, let alone mentioned. But men, in our text, Paul wanted the Corinthians to know just how serious he was about his ministry as a messenger and herald of King Jesus. Notice what he says about his approach to preaching. Look at verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, that's a bulky verse, but in it, Paul is saying this: I have sworn off any kind of secret, shameful agenda. He said, I am not here trying to sneak anything over on you, and I'm certainly not trying to put the wool over your eyes. I want you to look at that phrase, to tamper with God's word. You see it there in verse 2? To tamper with God's word. The word translated tamper there was used to describe those who would water down the wine that they sold to customers, cheating them in the process. Well, the Apostle Paul wasn't like that. He wasn't a con man. He didn't adjust or water down or tamper with the gospel of Christ in order to stroke his listeners' egos, or in order to avoid ruffling their feathers. He wasn't going to cheat them with anything less than the truth, men. He was going to give it to them straight, exactly as it was. And that's what he meant by that phrase, but by the open statement of the truth. You see, his approach in preaching was to take the word of God and lay out clearly, correctly, and completely exactly what God had said, nothing more and nothing less. And that's where all preachers need to take their stand. Is that not true? A truly biblical preacher will always mount the pulpit with only one goal in his mind: to preach what God says, nothing more and nothing less. He prays that it's going to bless you. He prays that it's going to help you. But if it bruises you, if it hurts you, then he says, so be it. He appreciates your approval. But whether you like him or not, he's compelled and constrained by the Spirit of God to preach the Word of God exactly as it's written. Guys, that is not popular in our culture. It's not. I want you to listen to the classic text on preaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4, listen to what Paul says. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Timothy, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I think in those verses, Paul shows us why preaching is of utmost importance. He answers four questions. First, he answers the question, why preach? Why preach? He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead. Why do we preach? Because there's a day of judgment that's coming. There's a day of judgment coming, friends. And the sinner without Christ is going to be lost. And believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Our works are going to be tried by the fire of His presence. There's a day of judgment coming. That's why we preach. Then he answers the question, what to preach? We preach the Word of God. The preacher is not free to make up his own stuff. He's not a politician. He's not a diplomat. He's not a chief executive officer. He's not some kind of spin doctor. His job is to faithfully proclaim the King's message so that the people can understand it and live their lives in light of it. There's such a lack of that kind of preaching in our North American churches today. You know that God saves sinners through the foolishness of what we preach? Do you know that? Do you think it's our wisdom that saves sinners? You think it's our passion that brings them to Christ? It's the gospel that brings them to Christ. Christ and Him crucified. God sanctifies His church through the preaching of His word. How does He feed our souls? How does He cleanse our minds? He does that through the preaching of His word. God forbid that we don't preach His word. God forbid that we don't open up our Bibles and say what God wants us to say. Why do we preach? There's a day of judgment coming. What do we preach? We preach the word of God. That's your calling, man. That's my calling. We're going to be held to account for that. I'm going to talk more about this tomorrow morning. Third, Paul answers, when to preach. He says, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready to preach at every single opportunity, no matter whether it's popular or not. The idea here, friends, is that the preacher isn't just playing at preaching. This is not a game. Instead, it is his life-consuming passion. He is never off duty. His life and his walk with God is poured into his preaching because biblical preaching is God's truth imparted through a man who walks with God. Through a man who seeks to please God. He stands out in this world, does he not? He speaks out to this world. And then finally, he says how to preach it. He instructs us to preach the word with the goal of applying it to life. He says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Biblical preaching should show people where their lives are not in line with God's truth. It should help them make those necessary corrections in order to obey that truth consistently. So let me go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want you to look at verse 2 again. He says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Guys, that's a personal testimony. That's Paul's testimony. That was his approach to preaching. But I want you to take a look at his anticipation in preaching, right? Instead of trying to trick or cheat these people, Paul preached by the open statement of the truth, right? That's what he says. And in doing that, he was commending himself to everybody's conscience in the sight of God. In other words, what he's saying is this. He was telling them that because he would only be preaching what the scriptures themselves have already said, his hearers would be able to judge clearly the truthfulness of what he was saying, and then they would have to respond to the word of God themselves. That's a very important statement. Because it reminds us that preaching is always a two-sided event. It's not just a one-way street. There's two things going on here today. There's a preacher who's preaching. And there are people who are hearing. Is that not true? The preacher must preach. Yes, he must. And God forbid that he would do anything less. But at the very same time, the people must listen. And then they must be willing to respond to what God has spoken to them. I want to draw your attention again to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, right? And will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What's the point there? The point is this. So many people who attend our evangelical churches are not really interested in hearing what God has to say. In some cases, they simply want to hear which suits their own passions and desires. The propensity, friends, of the sinful human heart, myself included, is to always turn aside from God's truth and embrace that which feels good at the moment. And I think there's always this powerful temptation for the preacher, especially if he wants to be liked, to give the people the ice cream of worldly pleasures instead of the spinach of God's word. We don't want you to show up on Sunday mornings and on Sunday nights just to show up. Your attendance is appreciated, but it's not adequate. We've all got to come to God's house willing to listen, willing to fix our minds and our hearts on what God is saying to us, what the Spirit is saying through the preaching of His Word. We need to come to be expository listeners. Expository listeners. But what if some don't listen? What if some don't? Guys, if you've been in ministry for any length of time, you know that there are people like that. What should you do? What should I do when they don't listen? Paul answers the question for us. He says this, "As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." He gives four commands. He says, be sober-minded. Keep your head in all situations. Don't lose hope, guys. Don't lose hope. God is doing His work. Number two, endure hardship. It's not always going to be easy. How many of you have wept over how some people have shipwrecked their lives? How many of you stayed up at night praying for that person, weeping over them? Endure hardship. Somewhere along the way, as you preach the word, you will suffer. Paul's saying, persevere. Jesus is coming, guys, and His reward is with Him. Number three, he says, do the work of an evangelist. Don't get sidetracked by critics, but keep on preaching Christ and Him crucified. And number four, he says, fulfill your ministry. Don't bail out. Don't bail out in order to go into an easier line of work when the going gets tough. Fulfill your calling as a preacher of God's truth. Man, never stop preaching the word, no matter what you face, no matter how you feel, no matter what men do. That is the call. We are messengers, men, messengers of King Jesus, and the scriptures must be preached. That's my first point. My second point is this. We're missionaries in the sinner's perishing. We're missionaries, the sinner's perishing. Paul certainly had a pastoral relationship with the church at Corinth, but I think he's best known as a missionary. And in our text, his missionary heart bleeds through his pastoral ministry. Every pastor needs to have a missionary's heart. We're called to do the work of an evangelist, longing for sinners to be saved. And what's true of pastors also needs to be true of churches, right? Every single one of our churches needs to become a missional church. Evangelism, guys, needs to become our passion in ministry. And I think Paul addresses this in our text. He speaks of those who are lost, right? Of those who are perishing. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. That's a strong word. The word there means dying or destruction. Away with this idea that those who reject Jesus Christ and do not believe the gospel are somehow going to be all right in the end. It is simply not true. They're not going to be all right. They're going to perish, the Bible says. They are under the wrath of God right now. Back in 2011, so-called Pastor Rob Bell released a book that became number 2 on the New York Times bestseller list, right? The book was entitled Love Wins. And in that book, Bell contends that nobody dies and spends eternity in a place called hell. He said all of that is a myth and a misunderstanding. He says, as the title indicates, he believes that God's love would never send anyone to an eternal conscious punishment. But guys, that is not biblical, right? And it's a complete misrepresentation of the character of our God. Yes, He is gracious. Yes, He is kind. Yes, He's full of compassion and mercy. But God is also holy and just, and He cannot allow the guilty to go unpunished. The most unloving thing that I could ever do as a pastor, the most unloving thing you could ever do as a pastor, the most unloving thing that our churches could ever do is to tell people that there is no hell when there's actually one. Hell is an awful place. It is a horrific, horrible place. And it doesn't go away simply because we don't like it, or simply because we don't believe it, or simply because we might refuse to preach about it. We need to understand that our neighbors or those people that attend our churches might seem like pretty good people, but if they don't know Jesus Christ, friends, they are perishing. They will die under the just wrath of a holy God. And that truth ought to grip our souls. It ought to grip our souls and move us to pray that God would save them from their sins. And Paul doesn't only tell us where the lost are bound, but he tells us why the lost are blind. Look at the text again, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why doesn't this person get saved? I mean, why can't they see the truth? I've been preaching the gospel so long. How can they not get it? You ever wonder that? Well, he answers that question right here. He says there's an enemy that's working in their minds to keep them from hearing and understanding the hope of the gospel, right? And then he writes this. Listen, look at verse 6. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Is there hope in preaching the gospel? Is there hope that God will save his people from their sins? Of course there is, right? God opens up the eyes of the blind. Keep on preaching the gospel. We need to be missionary pastors, missionary churches. You lived next door to me for years. We shared our dreams, our joys, and tears. A friend to me you were indeed, a friend who helped me when in need. My faith in you was strong and sure. We had such love as should endure. No spats between us ever rose. Our friends were like, and so were our foes. What sadness then, my friend, to find that after all you weren't so kind. That day my life on earth did end, I found you weren't a faithful friend. For all those years we spent on earth, you never spoke of second birth. You never told of my lost soul and of the Christ who'd make me whole. I plead today from hell's cruel fire and tell you now my last desire. A thing you cannot do for me, no words today my bonds will free. But do not err, my friend, again. Do all you can for souls of men. Plead with them now quite earnestly, lest they be cast in hell with me. We are missionaries, and the sinner is perishing. Number 3, I close with this. We're ministers, and the Savior's to be preeminent. If you ever read the book of 1 Corinthians, guys, you know that the Corinthian church had a real problem with following, like fans, certain preachers and pastors, right? It became a real divisive issue among them. Paul says this, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's household that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each of you says, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Cephas. I follow Christ. Is Christ divided, he says? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? See, the Apostle Paul made it very clear in that first epistle, as he does in the second epistle, that he did not come to the city of Corinth in order to set up his own kind of personality cult or preacher club. That was never his purpose. And in the same way, God has not sent us to our respective churches or kept us there, men, to build up our own churches or to create our own congregations. That is not why we are there. We're there with one purpose and one purpose in mind, to serve the church of Jesus Christ and to exalt his name above all others, nothing more and nothing less. And I want you to see how this plays out in the text. Look at verse 5, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. Paul, first of all, speaks of his calling to point men to the Savior. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. That amazing statement. I love that. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. He was the one who had originally come to the city of Corinth. It was through him and his work that God had planted and established his church in that place. Paul was the founding pastor. He was the one man who most of these people had come to know Christ through, right? And yet, what did he say? What was the cry of his heart? He says, we don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. See, the ministry was never about him. It was always about Christ. Churches need to be aware. They've always got to be careful of placing all their spiritual hopes and dreams on the back of any man except the man, Christ Jesus. You see, guys, as pastors, we can pray for our people, but we cannot plead for them like that great high priest who never ceases to intercede on our behalf. As pastors, we can preach to our people, we can admonish them and exhort them, but we can't change them like the one who died not only to justify us, but to also sanctify us. And as pastors, we can pour our whole lives into the work of the ministry, but we cannot lay down our lives to redeem sinners from their sins. Only one can and has done so. And so we always need to strive to be good men and godly men, caring men, faithful men, holy men, praying men, but we can never be the God-man. And so our whole aim in ministry is to get men and women to look so far above us to him who is sitting on his throne in glorious sovereignty and sufficiency. Whenever anyone has ever come to me and said, Pastor Jacques, I really look up to you, my response has always been and will always be, friend, you are not nearly looking high enough. Look to Christ. Fix your eyes on Christ, because we do not proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And number two, guys, not only do we point to the Savior, but we must pastor as a servant. That's the attitude with which we must clothe ourselves. As I already said, the Corinthians really love the idea of celebrating these great pastors, like the big name guys like Apollos. They liked Peter. We like our Pipers, our MacArthurs, our Adrian Rogers. We love these guys. But I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul told this church he wasn't there as a celebrity pastor. Instead, he was there as a servant pastor. Look at verse 5 again. He says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as what? As your servants for Jesus' sake. Wow. Wow. He wasn't only there to preach to them, but he was there to pastor them, to shepherd them, to care for them, to love them, to lead them. That's the God-given role of a pastor, is it not? To love and to care and to shepherd, to pray, to plead, to point, to pattern, to preach. That's part of what these two epistles were all about. The Apostle Paul leading and directing and comforting and shepherding these saints as a father does his children. Paul was not there, guys, to make a name for himself. He was there to be a servant of Jesus Christ. He wanted them to follow Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, he preached the word of God, but he also took on the very nature of a servant. And he understood that his role was to serve those who might not always appreciate everything he did. He said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Guys, men, dear servants of God, our ministry, wherever God has led us, is threefold. Let's not forget it. We're messengers. The scriptures must be preached. We're missionaries. The sinner is perishing. And we're ministers. And the Savior is to be preeminent. It's always easy to begin something new. There's always a sense of excitement at a new beginning, but life is not a 50-yard dash. It's a marathon. And the secret is not only to start well, but it's to run well, and it's to finish well. The church doesn't need motivational speakers. The church isn't looking for pseudo-psychologists. The church needs men, friends, who have lived in the presence of God. The church needs men in this 21st century. As we move in, I believe, to greater times of conflict in North America, the church needs men who are going to fall flat on their faces and seek the face of Jesus Christ. She needs men whose hearts are burning for the glory of God, men who are going to preach the word of God. I know ministry is not always easy, but guys, that's what your church needs. Commit yourselves today. Renew yourselves today. Be those kinds of men. A messenger, a missionary, and a minister. And I want to say that if you do this, regardless of what happens in your ministry, on that final day when you stand before Jesus Christ, the King you have loved and honored in this life, by His mercy and by His grace, you will hear the words that will resonate in your soul for all of eternity. Well done, my good and faithful servant. And that'll be all you will need to hear, dear brother, to fill your heart with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory, as you behold the face of the one who loved you enough to die on a cross to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for everyone in this room this afternoon. Father, I pray for those specifically right now that are shepherds in their churches. Father, I don't know every man in this room. I don't know what's going on in his life. I don't know what's going on in his ministry. I don't know where his heart's at. But Father, I do pray for an extra measure of grace and strength. I pray, Father, that you would grip our souls so much that, Father, we could not remain apathetic about our Christian lives. Sometimes in ministry, Father, it's so easy to get to a place where we just go through the motions. Preparing a sermon is just another sermon we got to prepare for next Sunday and not be gripped by the truth of your word, not be transformed by the truth of your word. Father, forgive us. Set us on fire. Set us on fire, Lord. And set our churches on fire. Prepare us, Lord, for the days of evil that are fast approaching. I pray that you would give us all the grace to be messengers, missionaries, and ministers. Father, I pray that you would give us the grace to remember that it's not enough to start well, but we must run well. We must finish well. I pray for every single one in this room who serves as a shepherd of the flock of Jesus Christ. Father, encourage them, strengthen them, establish them, use them. Give us all the grace, dear Father, to spend much time in your presence. For your word says, he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my rock and my refuge, my God in whom I trust. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Help us to be men like that. Use us for your glory. Bless our churches, Father. Establish them, strengthen them. Move among your people, even this Sunday, Father. Move among your people. Move even in this conference, Lord. Move in this conference, Father. I pray that your spirit would be poured out, that lives would be changed. Father, that your word would so grip us, that your word would so get its roots down deep in us, that we would be transformed and never live the same again. Like Jacob, Father, that we would never walk the same again. Touch us by your grace. Touch us by your word. Touch us by your spirit, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.